What I want to talk about is straight out of the Haftorah that the rabbis have picked over the millennia for this holiday. Now, just in case you're not familiar with this cycle, the Torah, it's only five books, and in the course of the year in the synagogue, the entire Torah is read. Now, we don't read the entire Torah because the portions are too long even for doing that, but we read selections from each section that's designated out over the course of the week. So we do go through the Torah, but not every word of it. The Haftorah is the rest of the Old Testament, the rest of the Hebrew scriptures, the prophets, the Psalms, the writings, all the rest. And so the Haftorah are various selections that have been picked over the years to go along with the Torah reading. Now, interestingly, this week's Haftorah portion is special because on Sukkot there's more readings than usual. And we'll get to that in just a minute, but that's what precipitated or that's what expedited this whole message. Because as you see, and I'll go through these notes and basically read them and comment on them, last week we studied the fact that Yom Kippur has to do with distress, has to do with pain, the fasting, the distress of fasting that precedes the victorious celebration of Sukkot. And so there's a prophetic midrash, a prophetic extension of that. That is, in our personal lives, the fast of Yom Kippur segues into the joy of redemption. And the fasting and the repentance of Sukkot should bring us the joy of redemption because we've repented and God's forgiven and given us his blessing. That's on a personal spiritual level. But on a prophetic level, there's also a meaning to the fact that the distress of Israel was right before, or will be right before, her grand deliverance. And so the scripture we did last week that Shay read, I believe, how dreadful that day will be. There has never been one like it, a time of trouble for Yaakov, but out of it he will be saved. That is national distress and pain, but deliverance and salvation out of it, national salvation out of it. Yom Kippur is a time of affliction, afflicting our souls, and then Sukkot, is a time of great rejoicing. So reading the scripture in Zechariah, which we considered also last week, everyone remaining from all the nations that come to attack Jerusalem will go up every year to worship the kings. They were first attacking, now they're coming to worship. So this is the theme of Yom Kippur. It's underlined right there. The underlying theme is Yom Kippur affliction and trauma on a personal level and on a prophetic level, leads to Sukkot celebration and deliverance. Now, I feel like we should take that a lot farther today in an eschatological sense. Now, eschatology means study of future things. And there's always hazards to doing that because sometimes eschatological preaching is sensational and people degenerate into date setting, and we know that we're told we don't know the date, we don't know who the anti-Messiah is. And if you've been following this for years, you know that Kissinger was said to be the anti-Messiah, and recently I heard Prince William is the anti-Messiah. And this, you know, there's British conspiracies and Catholic conspiracies and communist conspiracies and all kinds of conspiracies. And prophecy can degenerate into triviality. But if we deal with basic principles of Scripture, it's shocking and energizing enough. So, the basic kickoff of this, in my understanding, was the fact that the Haftorah reading for the first day of Sukkot is from Zechariah 14. Well, that's sort of obvious because Zechariah 14 mentions Sukkot. All the nations will gather against Jerusalem, as we just read. They'll all be defeated, and then they'll come and worship. What's more interesting is that the Haftorah for the third day of Sukkot is Ezekiel, Yechezkel, chapter 38 and 39. Now, those are often interpreted as separate events, but actually the rabbis didn't view them as separate events. Now, you have to think a little bit analytically to follow me here, but it's not that tough. The common eschatological thought, if you see that towards the bottom of the first page, is that there's three major wars prophesied. Psalm 83 is an Arab war. And so Arab wars are kind of viewed as, okay, that's a sort of a side issue. This is how I was taught, anyhow, when I first went to Bible college, and Dawn and I were together in prophecy classes, and the Arabs were sort of a side issue. Ezekiel Yechezkel, that's number two on that little list there, is about a Russian confederacy. And that, I was taught, was going to happen before the very end. The Russians will be defeated and out of the way, and then we'll deal with the anti-Messiah probably coming out of Europe. And we'll talk about that in a minute. The third great war that seemed to be prophesied in Scripture is Zechariah 12 through 14. We considered that last week, and it goes together with Revelation 19:19. And I'd like to read to you something. And isn't it amazing? I'm actually reading from a paper Bible. They still have these, you know. They're useful. Amen. Good. Thank you for that support. All right. So in Revelation 19, it makes the amazing statement. It says that Yeshua was come, and he was come as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he was on the... I'm going back to 19:11. Next I saw heaven open. There was before me a white horse. Sitting on it was one called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he passes judgment and goes to battle. His eyes were like a fiery flame, and his head were as many royal crowns, and he had a name written which no one knew but himself. He's wearing a robe that had been soaked in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. So who is this? Yes, this is Yeshua, the Messiah, coming. And then skipping down to verse 19, we read the amazing words, I saw the beast, that is the anti-Messiah, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to do battle with the rider of the horse and his army. I mean, if you had a view of a celestial horse rider and armies coming and following on horses and having supernatural power, I don't think I would call in the F-15s. I think I would get down on my knees and say, forget it. But it says that the kings of the earth, and the anti-Messiah gathered together, and their armies gathered together. So there's going to be a great war. Now, that war is understood to be the final world war, but those other two, Psalm 83 and Ezekiel 38 and 39, were always viewed as separate wars. Well, what this message is about is a change in basic understanding, at least in my basic prophetic understanding. It's a frame shift, and it seems to be emerging as the understanding, because Yeshua says very clearly, he says, the Spirit will open your mind to these things. Your Spirit will teach you these things. And I believe there's revelation coming that we didn't have 30, 40 years ago. Joel Richardson is the source of a lot of what I'm teaching. We had him here a few years ago, and we'll probably have him back. But this is the thesis. Those three prophetic wars, Psalm 83 with Arabs, Ezekiel 38 and 39, that was presented as the Russian invasion, and Zechariah 12 to 14 and Revelation 19 about the anti-Messiah, those three events are not separate, are not understood, not to be understood as separate events. These are one event. It's a much better synthesis, understanding, exposition of the word, and I'll show you why I believe that. These three pictures are the same final war, which means, and these are in all caps, this is the thesis that goes along with that, there's a high probability we are already engaged with the anti-Messiah in the Islamic Caliphate. Now, maybe not this very Islamic Caliphate. Those guys make war with each other pretty freely. So it could be a successor. It could be an opposition. It could be Iran. It could be the Caliphate that we know. Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi is the name of the guy that leads the Islamic Caliphate, the Islamic State, as they're calling it. Now, these are the reasons. These are the bullet points that support it below, and we'll go into more detail in a minute. But the reason why I think we are facing an Islamic Caliphate as the anti-Messiah is, first of all, in Sukkot, the two Haftorahs, Zechariah, which is the final war, and Ezekiel, the Gog and Magog war, are unified. There's only one final battle, which sort of implies that the other one, Psalm 83 about the Arabs, is all the same. Joel Richardson made an amazing statement on his website, and the link is further down. He says, 7 years ago, Al Gore was warning us that the polar ice caps would be gone by now. Now, actually, they have shrunk, and that's a scary phenomenon, too. And there are things in the Book of Revelation that talk that could indicate that there's going to be major flooding and the seas rising, and that would be a disaster. However, the polar ice caps are not completely gone, as far as I know. Is that correct? Everybody would agree with that? Yes, they're there. They're there. You can still freeze to death up there. Okay. But Joel goes on to say, I was warning of a caliphate. 7 years ago, it's a warning of a caliphate. Is there a caliphate to worry about now? Indeed. For the past 10 years, Joel Richardson's talking, I've sought diligently to awaken the believers to the fact that the Hebrew prophets point to a Middle Eastern anti-Messiah, I'll read it, who will emerge from the region of Turkey, Syria, or Iraq. So then at the bottom of the page, it says anti-Messiah, Roman, or Islamic. Now, I was taught, and I assume most of us were taught, that based on Daniel chapter 9, this verse I'm about to read, the anti-Messiah was to come from the old Roman Empire. So let me read this scripture, and then I'll give the understanding that I think is much better. Then, this is from Daniel, it's top of page 2. Daniel 9:26, and it goes on to 27, I think, also. But anyhow, then, after 62 weeks, these are weeks of years, Mashiach, Messiah, will be cut off and have nothing, or cut off for not for himself. The people of a prince yet to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And here's the words in the Hebrew. If you can follow with me in the Hebrew, it says, Am, it says, and they're bolded at the end of that last of that line in the Hebrew, Yashchit Am, the people that shall destroy. Now, here is the expository transition. I was taught that this line, the people of the prince yet to come will destroy the city. So who was the prince that destroyed the city in 70 AD? Anybody? Titus. I heard somebody say Titus. In 70 CE or AD, Titus destroyed Jerusalem in the first war. There was the second revolution in 135. And so therefore, the conclusion was, okay, so Titus destroyed it. Titus is a Roman. So therefore, from Rome will come the anti-Messiah. And from Rome could mean the European Union, the common market or the European Union, could mean the New Age movement, which is rising and growing in Europe, and as Europe secularizes, could be a New Age leader, could be, some have said, it's the Roman Catholic Church that seems to be the head of the ecumenical movement, all the churches gathering together who, for the most part, have rejected the Word of God and are liturgical without the presence of the Ruach. Those are some of the theories, that the Pope is the anti-Messiah, that the European Union, that somebody will arise within the common market nations, or that New Age philosophy would come through Europe. But let me tell you a better exposition of those words. It says, the people of the prince yet to come will destroy the city and sanctuary. It doesn't say the prince or the prince's nation, but it says the people. Now, here's the amazing thing. There's four bullets at the top of page 2. By 70 CE, the time that the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, the Romans were not fighting their own wars anymore. They were recruiting armies from the local populations. Is there another outline sheet to share? There's John and Christine are there. If you can give them an outline. And so that's the first point. The Romans were recruiting people. Josephus and Tacitus, Josephus is a Jewish historian working for the Romans, Tacitus is a Roman historian. They say that Titus' armies was made up of Syrians, Egyptians, or other Arabs. Antiochus Epiphanes, who is reported on in the book of Daniel, is the premier anti-Messiah. He was a Syrian. And the rabbis view Magog as the final enemy, as you see, as was described previously. So if you put that all together, then the people of the prince that shall come, the people. It's saying that the anti-Messiah, the prince that shall come, will come from the people. Not necessarily from Rome, but from the people who destroyed Jerusalem. And the people who destroyed it were Arab, Syrian, Egyptian, other Arab soldiers. So the anti-Messiah, according to this exposition of those words, is from the Middle East, from Syria, Turkey, Egypt, other Arab lands, the people of the prince. It just changes the focus from the prince's people to the people that were serving him in the army, the people of the prince. So putting that together, there is a high probability that we are engaged with the anti-Messiah in the Islamic caliphate or similar right now. We are facing it. And it's not a little problem that's going away that's just over there. It's going to take us right to the end of time. We follow this logic, and we'll have some implications later. But right now, what I want to do is just briefly, I'd like to go through a comparison of the Zechariah prophecy that we considered last week and the Ezekiel prophecy that is really our scripture reading for today. And so maybe what I could do to kind of expedite it is we have two columns here. One column just gives the topic, but the second two columns describe the scriptures, and I want to make comparisons. So maybe we'll have this side. Well, actually, you're facing this way. But this side, but I'm facing that way. Anyhow, this side will read the Zechariah reading, and this side will read the Ezekiel reading. Okay, everybody with me? So the first one, Israel's condition at the time of the invasion. Everybody on this side, Yerushalayim will be inhabited in her own place, Yerushalayim. So the Jews will be, the people of Jerusalem will be in the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is used in two senses there, that it's a people and it's also the place. Kind of similar to how Israel is sometimes used to describe the land and it's sometimes used to describe the people of Israel. And so one of the great Zionist slogans in the early part of the 20th century was a people without a land for a land without a people as the Jews came back to the land. So Jerusalem will be in her own place. The people of Jerusalem will be in the city of Jerusalem. The Ezekiel, Chezkel reading with me here, the land which has been brought back from the sword, gathered out of many peoples, the mountains of Israel. They had been lying in ruins for a long time, but now Israel has been extracted from the peoples, and all of them are living there securely, at peace, living securely, all in places without walls, bars, or gates. So here's Israel living in their own land, living in the mountains of Israel. It's definitely a 20th, 21st century description because they're back from the land that was in ruins from a long time. They're living there safely without walls, bars. Well, that means some kind of peace treaty must have taken place. That's a little hard to imagine, the Israelis living without walls or bars, without Iron Dome, without Arrow, without all their defenses. But at least it's describing, we can understand it's describing the Jews brought back. So Zechariah and Yechezkel both pretty much describe the same thing, the people brought back in their own place. Agree with that? Makes sense? Okay. All right. The second is the attack by Israel's enemies. So this side, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem for war. All the earth's nations will be massed against her. Okay, this side, the corresponding verse in Yechezkel, Gog of the land of Magog, chief prince of Meshech and Tuval, Paras, Ethiopia, and Put, are all with them, all with breastplates and helmets, Gomer with all its troops, the house of Togarma. Now, if you look below, I printed a map. I have a collection. Joel Richardson had about 20 maps from different scholarly sources of the nations that are mentioned there in that verse we just read in Yechezkel. And they're all basically in what's now Turkey, some in Greece, but some going down into Iraq and Togarma and Syria, nations down here, and nobody knows exactly where they are, but this is one of the guesses that, or reconstructions that scholars have made of these names. So the people that are coming to attack are from here. So as the Ezekiel scripture, Yechezkel scripture says it's going to be these selected nations. This one says all nations. And that's one of the things that made people think it was two separate attacks. But actually, if you look at it, this means the outer perimeter around Israel, the outer perimeter of the northern powers, and by extension, it's others. So actually, the two references are really not all that different. If you do a word study, this doesn't include all of them. Put is Libya, which is western, which is far to the west in North Africa, and Ethiopia is south, so that's not listed there, and Gomer is not listed here. Gomer could be into Europe. So actually, the two are probably the same, or could be understood as the same band of invaders. Now, the success that they will have in Zechariah chapter 13, this side, would you read with me? In time, throughout the land, says Adonai, two-thirds of those in it will be destroyed. They will die, but one-third will remain. A gruesome prophecy. In Ezekiel, Yechezkel, the parallel passage, or possibly parallel, you will invade my people Israel like a cloud covering the land. Great success. Now, the military invention that God will do, this side, when that day comes, Adonai will defend those living in Jerusalem. Then Adonai will go out and fight against those nations, fighting as on a day of battle. And of course, this is an Old Testament, a Hebrew rendition of what it says in Revelation 19. This is Yeshua coming out to fight against those nations. In Ezekiel, the parallel passage, I will judge him, Gog, with plague and with blood. I will cause torrential rain to fall on him, his troops, and many peoples with him, along with huge hailstones, fire, and sulfur. So again, God working, Yeshua working supernaturally. That's what is coming. Okay, now the spiritual deliverance of Israel that's described in Zechariah, when that day comes, a spring will be opened up for the house of David and the people living in Jerusalem. Cleanse them from sin and impurity, and I will on the house of David and on those living in Jerusalem a spirit of grace and prayer. And continue on the next page. And they will look to me whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. Beautiful story of the people of Israel having a revelation of Yeshua in that day. Now, what I think is the parallel passage in Yechezkel and Ezekiel, I will show my greatness and holiness, making myself known in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am Adonai. Then they will know that I am Adonai, their God, since it was I who caused them to go into exile among the nations, and it was I who regathered them to their own land. I will leave none of them there anymore, and I will no longer hide my face from them, for I have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says Adonai Elohim. So on the one hand, in the Ezekiel, in the Zechariah passage, he's talking about national salvation to Israel. On this side, he's really saying the same thing, but there's one verse I want to pause on, or one phrase I want to pause on. It says, on the top of page 3, where it continues the reading, I will leave none of them there, that is, in the lands of the dispersion, anymore. God says, I scattered them. He says, I will regather them. He says he will regather some of them, a few of them, all of them, all who are of the household, the seed of Israel. And I know you say, well, there's genealogical questions. God will sort out all the genealogical issues. And if you have a claimed Israeli citizenship, God will work that out. You say, well, they're not accepting messianics. Well, no, they're not. Today they're not. But we don't know how that's going to work out. But God will restore all the people of Israel to the land of Israel. That's going to happen. Indeed. Actually, right now, there are 13 people that have been part of this congregation who have made Aliyah. They're in Israel, or else have gotten their citizenship, and they could go there at any moment. So we have 13 Olim from this congregation. And, you know, it's very grievous when anybody drops out, leaves, it's upset, backslides, whatever reason they leave. Why else would they leave? You're having spiritual trouble. That must be why. Anyhow, I won't say that. Never mind. I didn't say that at all. Forget it. But anyhow, it's always grievous when we lose contact with somebody. However, when one of our people moves to Israel, it doesn't feel painful at all. It feels like prophetic destiny has been fulfilled. Even though we hate to see the people that aren't here and aren't part of the community, but if they're there, hallelujah, that's glorious. Even though dreadful things are happening there, dreadful things are probably going to happen here too. So it says none will be left behind. And how will be left here? None will be leave here anymore. Okay, but then there's a worldwide issue that's in both readings, in Zechariah, all together with me, that last box on the second, on the first column, or the middle column actually. Then Adonai will be king over all the world. On that day, Adonai will be the only one, and his name will be the only one. We will sing that later. That's a glorious song of Sukkot. And in Yechezkel, the last box in the column there, every human being there in the land will tremble before me. I will show my greatness and holiness, making myself known in the sight of many nations. They will know that I am Adonai. I will not allow my holy name to be profaned any longer. Then the goyim will know that I am Adonai, the Holy One of Israel. So by extension, that all nations will know him is the prophecy in Ezekiel. Now, just historically, this radical statement that I'm offering you, that the caliphate that we are dealing with right now today, as a matter of fact, there's a siege going on of a Kurdish town, Kobani, I'm sure you've been following it in the news, going on right now, is, in a sense, the anti-Messiah's forces, not exactly identified, but in a sense. So if you want to look at some historical expositors, again, this is a list from Joel Richardson, but the first ancient commentator was a guy whose name I'm not going to pronounce very well, Hippolytus of Rome in 170 to 235 is when he lived, and his comment was, just skipping down to the end of the second paragraph, he will punish, visit, the stout mind, the king of Assyria. And he's quoting a verse from Isaiah, I think, as applying to the anti-Messiah, the last day's enemy. Another ancient commentator, ancient historian in the faith that speaks about this issue is Victorinus of Petau, 240 to 304. And Victorinus identified the anti-Messiah as the Assyrian from Micah 5:5. Lucius Caecilius, whatever his name is, okay. 240, I'm sure a lot of you feel that way about Hebrew, and I can handle that, but I'm not too good with the Latin. Anyhow, he said the anti-Messiah would come from the Roman province of Syria. I'm going down, going to the fourth page, going down through this kind of quickly. Clarence Larkin. Now, some of you may be familiar with Clarence Larkin. When I went to Bible school back in the 70s, 60s and 70s, Larkin, he's an engineer that I forget exactly where he's from. Seems like it was maybe Philadelphia. But anyhow, he was an engineer, and he made all these amazing prophetic charts that we studied. We had our prophecy book. So Larkin was, and his engineering style kind of looks like the Brooklyn Bridge. It's all ornate and old style, sort of like that. But it's full of good history, and this was kind of the backbone of eschatological studies. It's pre-mill, pre-trib, and definitely reflects the thinking of the 60s. And so Larkin, you would think, goes along with the ideas that are more that I mentioned previously. But in fact, Larkin says this. Where'd it go? Here. It's in the bottom of the second paragraph on the last page. The king of the north, the king of Syria, which also includes Assyria, is to be the anti-Messiah, he's saying. This fixes locality from which the anti-Messiah will come. So even Larkin, who is a classical dispensationalist, C.H. Lang, he said the anti-Messiah will be the king of Syria with Babylon as his capital. Arthur W. Pink, that's in the fourth paragraph, says the little horn, described in the book of Daniel. The first thing this title denotes is that he is a king, king of Assyria. So there's a lot of details there that I'm not going to take time to do. We're going to do the closing procession, but I want to make a conclusion and an application before we call the kids back and have the grand procession. And by the way, the website that most of this is taken from is given right there. But there is a high probability, based on all this, that the anti-Messiah is from the Middle East, from the people who destroyed the city, not the Romans, but from the Arabs. high probability that we are engaged with the anti-Messiah in the Islamic Caliphate right now. So what are the applications? If we're actually fighting the anti-Messiah now, our F-16s and F-15s and this no boots on the ground, according to the president. We'll see how that plays out. But the first application is pray. Let your intercessory life rise, because we are in the throes, the beginning of SARS, the beginning of the final battle. And I don't know how this is going to play out pre-trib, post-trib. I don't know that. Pre-trib rapture, post-trib rapture, that kind of stuff. But all I know is it seems like the enemy's forces are rising, but as they do, the power of prayer, God says in Ezekiel, I sought for a man among them who could build a barricade spiritually or stand in the break to oppose me, crying out for mercy on behalf of the land, so I would not destroy it, would not bring destruction, but I found none. Now, prayer, you might say, well, that sounds desperate. Well, it is, but it's not desperation of losers. It's desperation of winners. Or maybe desperation isn't the word. It's the empowerment of winners. Because Muslim evangelism, outreach to Muslims, is not a dead issue. Joel Richardson, I was listening to an interview with him, and he says something I've heard before. He says there's a tremendous wave of secret stealth believers in Iran. Many, many people coming to faith. And he said this, he asked one of them, he said, so do you pray for Israel? And the guy's face lit up. Oh, yes, we pray for Israel. Words to that effect, we love Israel, we bless Israel. You know, many of you have heard the story of Taysir Abu Sada, the Fatah marksman. I think it was Arafat's driver. And when he got saved, he actually fell kind of into a trance, and he woke up and he has changed his whole perspective on things, believed that he was forgiven and that Yeshua was the Messiah. And he found himself praying, oh God, bless the Jews and bring them back to their land. What did I just say? But that was the change of heart. You want to have a peace settlement? The peace settlement comes by evangelism and prayer and outreach. We reach Muslims. We reach, you say there's going to be opposition, there's going to be difficulty. Yeah, so it's going to get worse. We are facing, according to this grid, we are facing right now, not a trivial, tangential battle. We are facing the beginnings of the final battle. But then the last one, the most important one, is trust. All the scriptures that I read about all these enemies coming against Israel made no sense in the 1800s. Because the Jews were in Russia and Germany and Poland and Lithuania and North Africa and Syria. They were all scattered. So how could all these enemies come against Jerusalem? There's nobody in Jerusalem to come against except themselves. But the return, as you know, the history of the return started in the late 1800s and built up in the 1900s. In 1948, Israel became a nation, and Israel's fought five or six wars, depending on how you count them. And so none of this made any sense before 1948. God fulfills his word. God keeps his promises. Promises from God, you can bank on them. You can live on them. Now, you have to be a little bit contextual, because not every promise is for you. Chuck Swindoll made the application that you can read about Sarah and Abraham, and at age 90 and 100 approximately, they had a promise they would have a child. So if you have some elderly people that are getting married, don't quote that promise to them, because that will not apply whatsoever. Got to get them in context. Some promises are for Israel, and those promises are for Israel. You can pray them over Israel. But most of the promises are for us, for our families, for our children, for our circumstances, our lives. God keeps his promises. And the fact that we can declare this word means that God kept his promises and brought the scattered people of Israel back. And so trust. And there's one more thing I don't have in the outline, and that is build. I'd mentioned that Or HaOlam was officially founded on Rosh Hashanah of 1995. And so next year will be our 20th anniversary. And we'd love to be in a building. We have a Holocaust survivor who would attend, if we didn't have those stairs to deal with. That's why we want to have our new building. And I appreciate those who've been diligently looking. We've broken the $100,000 barrier. So how can you mention money on Shabbat? Because money is, God mentions money, lots. So we've broken the $100,000 barrier, which means we're about maybe 10%, maybe 12% of the way to buying a building. You want to buy it for cash? Yeah, why not? Cash, I think, is the way to go. Yeah. Hallelujah. How many agree to buy the building for cash? I hear a lot of yeses there. How many are going to contribute something? The push goes back. Hallelujah. Yes, indeed. Amen. Good. I saw all those hands. I had a little camera. I had a little camera right here. So, yes. Depending on how many fingers you held up, that's how many thousands. No. Anyhow, with God's help, with your prayers, with our, we're going to build, we're going to grow. Even though the adversary is mounting his power, the Lord is mounting his power. More important. Hallelujah. We're in a warfare, but we're on the winning side of the warfare. Amen? Amen. Amen. Now let's celebrate with the grand procession and prayers at the end. So take your books again. And we're going to do the water drawing ceremony. The team's going to come back. Yes, thank you. Now, I'm going to do the water drawing ceremony, which, you know, the priest in Bible times had a golden pitcher. So I have a golden pitcher. But when we're outdoors, I fill it up with water and I splash it all over the place. We're going to do it this year with imaginary water. Okay. We have an imaginary sukkah, so we're going to have imaginary water. How many can see the imaginary water? Okay, we'll pray for you. No, that's good. That's good. Okay, so men, with me at the bottom of page 21 in the service booklet. This time of the year was the end of the agricultural cycle, and now rain was needed for the next crop. A prayer for rain was inserted into the Amidah from Sukkot until Pesach. Anybody with me there, bottom of page 21? The previous year's rain was no inconsequential blessing, and thanking God for it was no minor mitzvah. This association of worship on Sukkot and the rain cycle will be continued in the Messiah's kingdom as described in Zechariah 14. So ladies, top of page 22.
Before the birth of Messiah, and possibly back to the time of the prophet Isaiah, three special ceremonies developed as a part of Sukkot, as a choreographed praise and prayer for the blessing of rains. At dawn, each morning on the 7 days of Sukkot, there were processions to the water source of the Pool of Shiloah, and from the place to where the willows grew, called green water in a golden pitcher from the Pool of Shiloah, to be poured into the silver basins at the foot of the altar by the Kohen Hagadol. It was also associated with the anticipated outpouring of the Spirit of God on the people of Israel.
Oh, by the way, I was told to call for the children to come up so they could be part of this procession. So could someone go down and tell? You're already done.